aspect of his character and being to which we turn together this morning, the power of God. Paul says to the Romans, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. There is nothing more obvious about God than his eternal power. It is what we expect of God. It is what we expect him to be. There is much we are discovering that is unexpected in God. There is much in God that is absolutely startling as he reveals himself to us in his word. There is much that is way beyond what we might have expected. I'm thinking principally of his unending grace and love and mercy and forgiveness towards us. We could hardly have demanded that God should love us. At least, not if we've begun even to start perceiving the sinfulness of our own hearts. How could we ever have anticipated that God should love us in the way that he does? How could we have anticipated that God should be merciful to us? How should we ever anticipate that Almighty God should court us? That he should take pleasure in our responding love? There is so much in God that is beyond what we could ever expect of him. But God's power, that is a different story. It is precisely what we should expect God to be. If he is God at all worthy of the name, we would anticipate that he must be mighty in power. Almighty God. Who wants a God who is not almighty? It almost seems tautological to say Almighty God, as if we were saying the same thing twice over. He must be almighty if he is truly God. And so the unqualified testimony of our Bibles then is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation, is an all-powerful God. And that, to put it at its very simplest, means two things, quite categorically. Both these things, may I interject, the dual aspect of what we mean when we say that God is all-powerful and almighty, both of these things are very nicely reflected in the two Greek words which we translate by one word, power, in our New Testaments. And I shall make mention of these two Greek words as I progress. The dual aspect, then, of what we mean quite simply when we say that God is all-powerful. That God is almighty means, firstly, that there is nothing that God cannot do, sin excepted. There is nothing that God cannot do, sin excepted. He cannot sin. He cannot do wrong. It is intrinsically true of God that he is totally incapable of sin or any shadow of wrong. It is an utter contradiction of who he is to think of God as being able to do wrong. But with that marked exception, there is nothing that God cannot do. He created the whole universe out of nothing. Every part of its being, every aspect of its functioning, God made out of nothing. In this sense, he is all-powerful. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The first Greek word translated power in our New Testament fits here. It is dunamis, our dynamite. The cataclysmic, explosive creativity of the power of God. There is nothing, sin excepted, which he cannot do. And secondly, the fact that God is all-powerful, and this follows on naturally from what I've just been saying. Secondly, it means that God is the source of all the power that exists in the universe. There is no such thing as power invested any place in God's universe, but he is the source of it. All power derives from God. The psalmist exclaims, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this." That power belongs to God. The second Greek word translated power in our New Testament amply displays this. It is exousia, a compound verb, a compound noun arising out of the verb to be in the Greek language, meaning something like being out of. And this word, when it is used in classical Greek, is usually translated authority. For all authority in the universe finds its source in God. It all flows from God. And there is no authority in God's universe which does not flow in the first place from himself. The psalmist rightly invites his people Israel to ascribe power to God, whose majesty over Israel and his power is in the skies. All power emanates from God. This we say without exception. Power belongs to God. The Apostle Paul warns the Roman Christians, who you remember were living under a repressive government, and who were probably on the brink of severe persecution. Paul says to them, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." To the wicked Roman governing authorities? Why? What is Paul's reasoning in saying to the Christians in Rome, be subject to the governing authorities? His reasoning is quite simply this, for he says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Do you think it is startling for me to insist that there is no authority except from God when all around us we see such gross misuse of power and authority in nation after nation in the world, not to mention in the smaller spheres in which we operate and live out our daily lives? Do you think it is startling for me to insist that there is no authority except from God when we see such mishandling of authority? I can be infinitely more startling than that. There is not one iota of power which Satan wields that he does not have by the permission of God. There is no misused authority in all the universe more misused or misused with more sinister intent than the authority of Satan. But be sure of this, that he must have derived his authority, which in the first place from God, and that of his dastardly misuse of his authority, which God cannot pick up and weave into his gracious and good purposes, God will undoubtedly, without question, restrain. There is no doubt about this at all. That of evil which God cannot turn to his own ends. And that, of course, is one of the very exciting things about the power of God, that he is creative genius par excellence when it comes to doing just that, to turning evil to his own gracious ends. Witness the cross of Christ. But that of evil which God cannot turn to his own ends, without question, he will in sovereign power always restrain. When we say that God is all-powerful, then, we mean both that he is the ultimate creative source in the universe. All creativity, all that is created, is made by him. And also that he is the ultimate authority in the universe, holding sovereign authority, which it is utterly impossible to resist. Where then, you ask me, do we most clearly see the power of God? For we want to see this morning what the power of God looks like. Where do we most clearly see the power of God? The Jews were in no doubt about that. The place in the Old Testament where the power of God was most evidently seen was in the Exodus out of Egypt. The celebration which most clearly demonstrates the power of God to a Jew is Passover. The Jews remembered at Passover that place where supremely the power of God was evident in their history, in their great deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt. There is a very clear note sounded in the Old Testament. If you want to see the power of God displayed, the Old Testament tells us, you must look at the Exodus event. That is why we read Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because God loved your fathers and chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt by his own presence, by his great power, know therefore that the Lord is God in heaven. Talking of the Exodus, the psalmist says, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. There is so much to learn in the Exodus story about what the power of God looks like. It is power that is frequently motivated in its expression by divine compassion. There is nothing so likely to call out a display of divine power as the compassion of God. Because God loved your fathers, he brought them out by his divine power. The people of Egypt set taskmasters over God's people Israel to afflict them with heavy burdens. The people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help. And their cry under bondage arose to God. Then the Lord said, Exodus 3 and 7, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The primary motivation, I think it would be true to say in the Scriptures, for displays of the power of God is His divine compassion. You see also in the Exodus event that the power of God is infinitely patient in its outworking. There is something almost of a paradox in this. That the power of God is infinitely patient in its outworking. At its fullest force, there is something inescapably awful and frightening about God's power. Not least as we see the firstborn slain of each family in Egypt. But God has patiently given Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to let his people go. And you see in the Exodus that there is an absoluteness about the power of God. It is power which ultimately conquers every opposition and knocks down every hurdle, so that not even the inveterate opposition of Pharaoh, who owes his existence to God anyway, and not even the existence of the laws of nature, which owe their being to God, can be the slightest obstacle in the path of the powerful will of God in bringing his people out of Israel. But if the power of God is most evidently seen in our Old Testaments, in the great Exodus event, there is, of course, a place where the great dynamism and authority of God's power is much more fully unleashed and declared, infinitely more like the reality is more than the picture, and that is in the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation. He says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is in the saving events of the gospel, in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the power of God is most evident. And immediately again then, as we look at the gospel, we have a flood of light cast upon what God's power looks like. And we have illuminated for us some very startling things about the power of God, I think. Again, we see that the ground for this unspeakable display of God in his power is God's compassion, his merciful love towards sinners. It is love that lies, of course, behind all the powerful events of Christ's salvation. It is love that motivates this splendid display of divine power. Indeed, it was love that came down at Christmas. It was love that motivated Christ's acts of power and mercy as he healed the sick and fed the hungry and gave sight to the blind. It was love that led him to Calvary. God shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now surely this is not to be taken for granted. This is startling. This is glorious. That which best motivates the unleashing of all the dynamic and authority of the power of God is love. Pure, gentle love is what most easily produces a display of divine power. Now you need to think about that, for it judges many of our concepts about evangelism, for example. It judges many of our concepts about how to urge people on into growth in grace in Christ. Pure, gentle, kind love is what produces the unleashing of God's power. It is absolutely fundamental to know that. and we forget it at our peril. If the first startling thing about the power of God in the gospel, then, is to see that it is best motivated by love, a second startling thing is what I like to call the sweet reasonableness of the power of God. The power of God is so gentle. The power of God is not bludgeoning. It is not bullying. We may have to radically alter our natural thinking at this point. To us, power indicates something noisy, something loud, something inescapably obvious. You can't not notice it. That's how we tend to think about acts of power. Now I must tell you, you certainly can not notice God's divine, almighty power. And if you don't get this straight, your whole Christian expectations and hopes will be constantly frustrated. God's power is not like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. God's power is something that you can easily not notice. I am arguing that the greatest display in all creation of the power of God is in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Well, in this Advent season, we are waiting for the breaking into history of him in whom the gospel is enshrined. We are waiting for the breaking into history of him whom Paul calls himself the power of God. We are waiting for the coming of the power of God. And what do we see? We see a tiny baby in an outhouse. The startling thing about Christmas is not the choir of angels making a heavenly noise. The startling thing about Christmas is the earthly silence. Hardly anybody but the saintly Annas and Simeons of this world, hardly anybody knows or sees that anything is going on at all. And yet the very power of God is being unleashed like it has never been unleashed before. How silently the wondrous gift is given as God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Believe me, you can not notice the power of God. It may look ever so different from what we expected a display of power to look like. And again, this may call in question so many of our preconceived ideas with respect to what a powerful Christian life may actually look like. God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. And we who long to know him in the power of his resurrection may need to know again that Christ was crucified in weakness but lives in power. The great display of divine power in all the universe, the gospel, reveals that divine power is most dramatically displayed not via noisy gongs or clashing cymbals, but via Bethlehem and via Calvary. There may be a world of difference between human forcefulness and divine power. Divine power came to earth in him who would not quench a smoking flax or break a bruised reed. For divine power is breathtakingly gentle in its outworking. And lastly, I draw your attention this morning to the fact that that gospel which unleashes God's power is our salvation. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. So that God's power, I want to say this morning, is not something far removed from those of us who are in Christ. God's power is something which has happened in the hearts of those of us who are united to Him by faith. When Paul is fishing around for a metaphor with which to describe what happens when a man becomes a Christian, he cannot do better than find the metaphor of creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you remember the dual faces of the power of God that I mentioned at the beginning? Both of them are true of what God has done in our hearts. Power in the sense of dynamite. God has broken into our hearts when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and brought the light of the gospel to bear in our spirits. God has created spiritual life out of nothing. Power in the sense of dynamite. And power also in the sense of authority. For what God has done in our hearts, no man can undo. A skeptic asked me during this week if I believed that I was saved forever and without question. When I answered him positively that yes, I did believe like that, he went red around the gills and condemned me for inveterate arrogance. I'm sorry, it's not inveterate arrogance. It's only a tiny mustard seed sized grain of faith planted in the God who has all authority and who, having done a work neither man nor devil can oppose. He who by His almighty power raised Christ from the dead has by that same power brought us from death into life, and has put in our hearts the indestructible life of Christ. Our salvation, our life, our hope are in the power of God, to whom be all praise and glory, world without end. Amen.